Good morning. Isn't it good to be here together this morning? What great worship this morning too, wasn't it? My heart just is overflowing when we sing songs like that together. And I thank you guys for leading that. That was great. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn in them to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And if you don't have your Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, we keep Bibles in the seats in front of you. And if you don't own one, you're welcome to take it with you. That can be our gift to you. So if you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to take that one, write your name in it, remember where you got it, just out of joy, and take it home and read it. Colossians chapter 3, and our text today is verses 5 through 11. All right, the apostle says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after its creator. Here there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all." Let's pray again. Father, you are awesome. We come to you knowing that you are holy, you are awesome, and we're not. But in Christ, you've made us something that even though we are sinners, even though we were dead, in Christ, you've made us alive. And one day you're going to present us before, the Son's going to present us before the Father, absolutely blameless. What an awesome thing. And that's all by your mercy and your grace, because I didn't deserve it. None of us deserve that. Father, as we unpack this today, as we look at what you want for us to see from your word, I pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts so that we will see what's really there in the word, and that message to us, regardless of where we come from, the perspective we bring to the table, that message will change everything for us and how we view things. And as we battle sin as believers, as Christians who are longing to follow Christ with all of our heart, I pray that you would just open all of our minds. And where it stings, I pray that we would just take that back to you. And that you would you'd help us to walk, to put off this old man, to put to death the things that are old, and to put on the new. And if, Lord, I pray that no one gets the wrong message here today. I pray that if somebody comes here and hasn't understood the gospel, that they wouldn't just hear they need to be good, but that it would be crystal clear that there's no one good save Jesus Christ. And that the only way we can be righteous is by trusting in Christ and have His righteousness become our righteousness. Would you make the gospel crystal clear to all of us today? And help me, Lord. Help me to do this. Help me to be faithful to the text. Help me to not know anything here but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's in that name I pray. Amen. You watch the news, whatever, the internet, scroll through the news. What do we do now? We don't watch it so much. We scroll through it, the news, and we think, man, what is wrong with society? And that's the question, right? What's wrong with society? I love that question because it's sort of loaded. It declares that there is indeed something very wrong with society, and usually it's sort of rhetorical. You know, we don't really know what's wrong with society. We just see it and it doesn't look right. What's wrong with it? Thankfully, the Bible speaks into that, and it speaks decisively to that question. In fact, a major message of the Bible is what is actually wrong. It's basically saying, yes, there's something wrong here, and this is what it is. I mean, the Old Testament is just a narrative covering the span of human history. That story picks up in the very beginning when a creative God speaks into nothing just to create everything that there is. And His creation is all good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. And the pinnacle of His creation is mankind. And I say it's the pinnacle because only man is created in the image of God. Everything else has beauty, purpose, worth, but not in the same way that mankind. Because mankind, like God, has the capacity to create, to reason, to love, to fellowship with the Creator. So God created this creature, man, in His own image. And man was good. That's the story that opens the pages of the Bible. But you don't get long into that when you see that the plot changes. The plot takes a turn. Man, in spite of that really special, awesome privilege, the status, that close relationship to his Creator, decides to rebel. That's a serious thing. Sometimes when we think of Bible stories, we got to get the flannel graphs out of our mind. This is a serious thing that happened. He rebelled against his Creator. He did the one thing, the one command that God gave him to do. He said, the one thing he said, don't do this thing. Man rebelled in that one thing. He rebelled against God. He rebelled against his Creator. He defied the one command that God's given them. And in that rebellion, Adam introduced sin into the world. And it was not long before man's full-blown depravity could be felt everywhere and seen everywhere you look. Where there was love and harmony and life, now there's jealousy, hatred, murder. The Old Testament is replete with stories that demonstrate just how awful and deprived godless mankind became after that. You read some of the stories, not of the newspaper, but stories in the Bible, and your jaw can drop and you say, they did what? They did that? And that darkness spread everywhere to all subsequent generations. In a real way, man was spiritually dead. So Paul said in his letter to the Romans, he said, death reigned. And indeed it did. But of course, that's not the full story of this narrative. And I'm really glad. The loving Creator was not stumped or rendered helpless by man's rebellion. This isn't like, oh no, what am I going to do kind of thing from God. He had a plan to bring man back to himself. And that plan involved the Creator himself stepping into his own creation. And then bearing the sin of the world on his own shoulders. The wrath of God, the awesome wrath of God toward sinners himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down his life to pay the sin debt. And he did that so that he can pull out sinners like me and like you from the mud, the mire that our rebellion has given us, had brought us to. And in that process of doing that, he gave us new life. His life became our life. He became our life. And that way Christ was raised from the dead. So I was spiritually raised from the dead. I was dead. I had no life. My rebellion was real against God. And he brought me out of that and he gave me life. And now in Christ, like everybody else who has faith in Jesus Christ, I'm alive spiritually. I have new life. Things have changed. That's all true for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. We're alive to God now. But even so, the reality is that we live in a world which is still full of the strong effects of human rebellion against their Creator. Every sort of depravity can still be seen around us. And you know, it even seems to be getting worse, doesn't it? Maybe, let me just say this with a disclaimer. Maybe it is getting worse for our cultural moment for right now in America. What I mean is, I think we can say that America is moving away from the gospel-influenced moorings that earlier generations had. You know, the society was more shaped by the gospel, by biblical principles, and now in our age, the prevailing view leaves that behind, that influence. So we're moving away from those roots, I think, with breakneck speed. And you know, the really ironic thing, and this is sort of an aside, the ironic thing is I would say that's moral digression, but a lot of people say that's progress. They think that that's progress. That digression, which is going down, is progress, like going up. A lot of people view that the moral changes that are sweeping our society and the fruits of the society becoming, they think that that's all like evidence that our society is getting more advanced, more accepting, more tolerant. They don't see that those things are actually an evidence of our decline. And they don't even see that it's not even new. This isn't new. I mean, if you read about life in the first century, when Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, you read about life, what it was like, what society was like, you're going to find a morally confused society that looks a lot like our modern day. Sin in every variety was just normalized and celebrated like it is today. And some of it was a lot worse. Some of it would even make an American progressive blush. I won't use the word liberal. Yeah, I will. It would make it a liberal blush. So it's sort of like the French say, you know, the more things change, the more they remain the same. So yeah, things are changing here in America. But this is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. It only takes a little read of history to see that depravity is everywhere and in every generation. So here we are, believers in Jesus Christ who've been redeemed from sin, but we still live in a world that's with active rebellion against God. So how do we live out the truth of Colossians 3:3, that we've died and our lives are hidden with Christ? That's where we were last week. That's what we studied last week. How do we live that out? How do we become who we are or become what we are? And that's the question, that's part of the answer to that question is what we're going to hit on today. This is the second sermon in the series within a series on Colossians that I'm calling Becoming What You Are, Living That Christ-Centered Life. And as we unpack Colossians 3 over these few more weeks, I'm hoping and praying that God would just challenge us to live out our new identity in Christ. That's what this is all about. This is who we are in Christ. Now live like who you are in Christ. Last week, the challenge was to just live with an eternal perspective, seeking things of heaven, not of earth. And if you weren't here, that's online, I believe. This morning, we will see how that sort of mindset plays into the way that we conduct our lives, the way that we live, the way that we actually behave ourselves. Specifically, how we put to death the sins of the flesh, the mind, and the heart, and how we put off sinful attitudes and actions toward others. We're going to see what it means to put to death those things and put on the new self in Christ. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be working that together as we learn from the Word what it means to become what we are. Now, it's interesting. You know, sin, in my long tenure here as pastor, I've been preaching on Colossians. This is the first time sin's come up. And it's interesting how Paul does this. He lays some really strong theological framework. It's all there. He puts it out so that we understand what where we are in Christ, who we are, what our identity looks like. And today he's basically saying, as we get to this third chapter, these verses, now live like that, and now make war with your sin. So let's just start with verses 5-7, unpacking those a bit. Verse 5, again, I'll just read again. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, we're going to focus on the instructions themselves in a moment. But first, before we do that, before we look at the list, I want us to think about the two ways that Paul motivates us to action in these verses. The two things that he uses to challenge us to do this. The first way I see is in verse 5, and it's using the word therefore, just starting it out with therefore, because with that one little word, he's reaching back to the things that he said before. Especially because of the language that he uses, I think he's pointing back to verse 3. And if you put what he said in verse 3 together with what he says in verse 5, you get this: you've died, therefore put to death. So this is true about you. You've died, now put to death the things that are earthly. You've died to those things, so put them to death. And Paul does that a lot. He often builds moral commands on theological foundation. So he says, in essence, this is true about you. This happened. You've actually died. Now live like this is true about you. Put those things away. Put them to death. So that's the first way he motivates us. The second one is a little less subtle. He points out the fact that God's wrath is coming precisely because people do those things. Now, you got to let the force of that word wrath hit home. That's not an easy word to handle. Wrath, especially when you put it in its context, God's wrath. We have a difficult time imagining what that is, what the wrath of God is, because we just think in finite ways. I mean, you can do your best. You can think of the strongest angriest, most, you know, highest blood pressure guy with the vein popping out, angry, mad at you, and all of his fury unleashed on you. Was that the Incredible Hulk? You know, now it's time to smash. He's looking right at you. But that's like a flea compared to the wrath of God. There's no comparison there. I mean, you can even think in bigger corporate terms. You can think of the most mighty army and nation in the world with military might, focusing all of its military prowess and technology on one little defenseless enemy, pouring out wrath, right? Well, still, that's nothing compared to the wrath of God, and here's why. Everything human is finite. Everything human has limits. There's no limits to the power of God. You know, the Bible frames him as a God who is almighty, who is all-powerful, who has no limits. Now, you put that together with the fact that his wrath is coming, and you get this awesome picture of an almighty, all-powerful God who is wrathful against sin. That ought to create and stir a healthy, like, fear of sin. And I'll return to that thought in a moment. But that's God's wrath. And that's the second way that Paul the second thing Paul uses to encourage us to live this out. The future wrath of God is coming. And it's coming because people do these things. Now, let's think of the list of sins here, okay? The first word, immorality, is the sin of the flesh. It's used about 25 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to intimate physical relationships outside of marriage. So any intimate physical relationship outside of marriage qualifies as immorality. Now, you know, let me say right up front, that's not old-fashioned thinking. It's biblical truth, and it absolutely transcends whatever is fashionable in any given cultural moment. Okay, so whatever society thinks, in the end, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because the Bible transcends what society in any given moment might think. It's not old-fashioned or progressive. It is biblical truth that transcends those things. So now, today, it's countercultural today to think in those terms. People don't think this way. And if you doubt that, just look around. But you know, it's as countercultural today as it was the day that it was written. This is the most, you go back to the first century, read any good history. I just read a history of Tiberius, the guy who was king and, you know, the emperor in Rome during the time that this was written, okay? You want like a lesson in what culture has been and how depraved it has been? Read a history. Don't do it. It's actually hard to get through. This guy was bad. He was really bad. And the society was bad. They normalized things that the Bible calls sin. All kinds of depravities. All kinds of sin. So the Bible's message was as countercultural then, at least, as it is today. In our culture. But here's the thing, okay? Here's the thing. If something is true, no matter what people think about it, if it is true, it is true. Right? And people are just wrong when they don't think that something that's true is true. Okay? So, I mean, we know this to be, you know, the relativism gets all foul. You know, you go outside and somebody says the sky is blue. Well, if the sky is blue, the sky is blue. And it doesn't matter if another guy comes along and says, no, it's actually turquoise or green or orange or whatever. It's blue. It's fact. It's objective. If 1,000 people feel like it's okay to do such and such, but it's actually wrong, well, guess what? It's actually wrong. Those people are just mistaken. So the Bible says we should not live like that. We should not live in immorality. And it doesn't matter what culture says about that or how it portrays it or how it normalizes it or how it says it's okay. The Bible, this transcendent truth that's objective and real, says it's wrong. And so we should just say, okay, even if the culture's wrong, it's true. The second and third things on the list, that was all part of the first thing. The second and third thing on the list, and I'm not going to hover too long on any of these items, just covering them quickly. It's passion and evil desire. And I think both, there's a lot of overlap in the way those two words work. And I think the idea from both of them is something akin to lust. It's the sin of the mind. I think it means entertaining depraved, sinful thoughts. Now, of course, that happens. That's a sin of the mind, but it really happens and is fed by the things that we watch, the images we choose to see, the things that we see, the different voices that are speaking into the way that we think, all of that. Those are the things that feed passion and evil desire. Now, this is obviously a huge problem today. The things people see. You know, in our ease of information age, this has become a huge problem because so many people are addicted to looking at things that that just absolutely feed the human nature when it comes to evil desire and passion. And I use the word they, but don't get me wrong here. I'm not naive. I don't think that just because you got up and you came to church today that you're free from that. I'm sure that some of you struggle every single day with the things that you choose to look at on your laptop screens or your iPads or your telephones or cell phones. That's a huge problem today. It's just exploded with this ease of information act. A few clicks and you can be looking at things that people used to have to go to the store to buy. And I've seen it destroy people. I have personally seen it destroy families. Rip them apart, and even ministries. And the addictive and invasive nature of that sort of thing is more dangerous than most people fathom. Most people don't think, they think it's, you know, I'm just looking at this. It's just eyes, you know, just eye candy, whatever. But you can't dabble in this area. You can't dabble in that area any more than you can play with matches near a pool of gasoline. Because you know what? Before you know it, you're going to be engulfed. Before you get that, before you understand it, if you don't run from that now, and that's why I'm putting it in this phrase, if you're struggling with this, run as fast as you can from it. Don't start justifying it, thinking it's okay, just pastime. Run! Now, just as an aside, if you're struggling with that, I just encourage you to find a brother in Christ, if you're a man, a sister in Christ, if you're a woman, somebody that you can trust, somebody who's mature in Christ and who can help you by telling you, no, it's not okay to do that, but can speak into your life and ask you the tough questions and provide some accountability that you need. You know you can find that in a church. That's what church is all about. We're here to help each other in these areas and help each other win the battle when it comes to sin. All right, the next thing on the list is covetousness. Or basically wanting things that you do not have. It's a sin of the heart. Now, Paul, interestingly enough, calls that idolatry. Idolatry, you think of idolatry as something different, don't you? You think of idolatry as like a totem pole and people bowing to that totem pole. You don't think of it as wanting things that aren't yours. But in fact, worship is wanting God, right? Worship is desiring and longing and trying to be satisfied with God alone. That's worship. So idolatry is wanting to be satisfied with things. And covetousness is basically that desire expressed in the things that we want. And don't think. This is a problem of the haves and the have-nots. The haves want more things, right? They're never satisfied with what they have. No one is ever satisfied by things. I don't know how many times. I mean, you think we get this lesson. We've got Solomon to read about that in Ecclesiastes. Right? I mean, he had everything, and he said that it's like wind. And the have-nots, they just want some things. Either way, things, not God, begin to occupy the heart, and that is idolatry. God wants to be first in our hearts. God wants to be the object of our longings. So those are the sins of the flesh, the mind, and the heart. And Paul says three things decisively, I love that, black and white, decisively about them. First, you used to live in those things. That used to be you. And second, if you reach back to verse 3, you're dead to those things now. And third, the somber news that the wrath of God is coming because of those things. So the message for Christ followers who've been saved from the coming wrath of God and who are dead to those former ways, the message is to simply become what we are. To start living out what we are as believers. Live like we are dead to those things because we are. And we are alive to God. Now verses 8 and 9, Paul uses a slightly different word picture. He tells us to put some things off and put other things on. The picture is something like taking off a dirty shirt and putting on a clean one. The dirty shirt that we should put away is the sinful attitudes and actions towards other believers. Now, I believe he's talking about other believers, relationships within the context of church, because of, I've got two reasons. One, he uses the word one another there. He usually uses that about believers. And second, in verse 11, he supports this command with the truth that Christ is in us. Christ is all and in all. And that is obviously speaking about people who have trusted Christ. So the dirty shirt is attitudes like anger, wrath, malice, and actions like slander, obscene talk, and lying. And these, we know what these are. We don't need to do a lot of unpacking here. But we can easily see that these are sins that wreak havoc in a church. When malice is going around, church isn't a place I want to be. You know what I mean? You think about that. Those kind of things, anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of your mouth, all those kind of things, when that's happening in a church, the backbiting and all that stuff, our witness to the world is dead. You know, we have nothing to say to them. Our evangelistic efforts, there's, what can you do, you know? Hey, come backbite with us. We've got it together down there. Jesus taught very clearly that the one thing that will help people see the truth of what we believe, that we are truly Christ followers, the one thing is love. John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love demonstrates the truth that we are in Christ, while the old shirt of anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, they demonstrate the opposite. So Paul tells us to take off that old rag and throw it away. Those things are not what we wear as Christians. So we put those things off. Now, what we put to death and what we put off, that's half of the message, not half of my message, don't look at your watches, but half of the message. The other half is what we put on, and that can be seen in verses 10 through 11. Let me read that again. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." We're going to look at verse 11 first and then go back to verse 10. Verse 11 seems almost out of place in this chapter. Look at verse 11. Here there's not Greek and Jew and all that. Why did the apostle put that here? That's the question I tried to answer as I study this out. And I think he does it for two reasons. First, this truth breaks down the old barriers that can divide us within a church. Barriers like race, and he brings that up with Jew and Greek, barbarian and Scythian. Religious pedigree, barriers like religious, you know, I'm better than you kind of thing, circumcised and uncircumcised. Here there's none of that. And even social status, slave or free. Now in God's new order of things, there's only one class of people in the church. Those people are those who have Christ in them. That's the class. Everything else, it's gone. Rich, poor, all of that. One class. So the things that used to divide us as a society don't divide us as a church. We're not divided along racial lines. And you know, I love it when you see that. When you see that in a church. When you see a church that has rich and poor, white-collar workers along with blue-collar workers, educated and uneducated, black, white, Asian, Native American. I love it because it just demonstrates that we're all one in Christ, that these barriers mean nothing when it comes to Christ. Christians can let them become barriers again, but they're nothing if Christ is all in all. Now, the second reason Paul includes this list here, I think, points us back to where I began in the sermon, thinking about the fall of man and the consequences. And I get that from him bringing up being created in the image of God again. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, I think a little snowball on the top of a really high mountain began to roll. And it grew larger and larger. That snowball was sin. And sin began to take hold first with like sins, just Adam in the garden. Remember, he lied to God. He tried to pass on responsibility to his wife. His wife tried to pass on responsibility, so there's lying, there's fear of God, and it, not a good kind of fear, but a I'm going to hide from you kind of fear. So even in his generation, but you know, you don't have to go far and you see it just really get the snowball getting bigger and bigger. Cain, in the very next generation, in a jealousy-filled rage, murders his brother, his own brother. And by the sixth chapter of Genesis, man is completely given to evil. In fact, Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." The snowball was like an avalanche, and God at that moment decided, "I'm going to melt this." And he destroyed every living person save 8 people, Noah and his family. So man gets a new start, but because of sin, a new snowball is rolling down another tall mountain. And a few generations later, just in Genesis chapter 11, man basically unites in their rebellion against God, deciding that they're going to rebel again, and God confused the languages of the people. So from that point, that's the Tower of Babel, we call that story, in your flannel graph memories of that, you know. That was basically man rebelling against God, and God saying, no, that's not going to happen. And from that, all the linguistic, cultural, racial divisions, they were all born. People began to speak different languages, live in different areas, develop different cultures, all of that. From that point, that's where Greeks came from, and later from Jews and Scythians, and, you know, if you follow it all the way down, Americans and every other people group on the planet. Language and culture just divides the world. That fact, taken together with the fact that that sin snowball is still rolling and getting bigger, and what you have is hatred, racial strife, wars, genocide, and every other sin known to man. But when Christ came, here's the great thing. When Christ came, he began to halt that snowball, that process, once and for all. He began the process. It hasn't halted. It's going to one day. But he began the process when he came. And he did that by invading people's hearts by faith. In verse 10 of our text, it says that the new self is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his Creator. So you see, God made us in his own image. God made man in his own image. When man rebelled in sin, that image began to get blurry. Now, unregenerate man is still made in the image of God, but we don't look like God anymore. The image doesn't look like God anymore. Sin blurs it. And Christ came to clear that fog away. We're being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. So we as Christ followers, because Christ is all and in all, we're putting to death the sins that were part of what we used to be, and we're putting on the new self, and as we do, we look more and more like our Creator. In His image we are made. We're dead to our old sinful attitudes and actions. That's just not who we are anymore. In Christ we put on the new self. We start to look like God again by His grace and by His working in our life through His Spirit. In Christ we put on the new self. We're alive to Him. That's who we are. And that, you know, that's true whether you're battling sin as an individual and as we corporately battle sin as a church. We are to become what we are. That's true. That's been done. The work that Christ did in your life is done. You are, in fact, if you're trusting in Christ today, you're dead to your old ways. But are you actively pursuing to become who you are? Are you waging that war against sin in your members? Or do you look a lot like that old dead guy? Let us, by God's grace and the enabling power of His Spirit, run after this and let God work in our lives so that we're putting to death what is old and putting on the new shirt of righteousness that looks like the image of our, that looks like God, that looks holy. Let's pray. Father, I pray specifically for any who felt conviction from your Spirit. I pray that they wouldn't brush it off. I pray that you would challenge them to take that seriously. And whether it means for them trusting in Christ for the very first time, just saying, okay, that's it. I realize that I'm a sinner. I trust in Jesus Christ today. Or that means a believer who stops walking on the wrong path and starts walking on the right path. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do that work in whatever way that He needs to today in our hearts. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your enabling Spirit. I know that I can't do this by myself. I can't even follow your commands in my own strength, but you give me the power through the Spirit to be able to obey you. And so I pray that you would do that work so that I would become what I am, and that we as believers would become what we are. In Jesus' name, amen.